All right, let me invite you to turn in your worship guide to page 3 for the reading of Scripture. Well, good morning. My name is Darren. I am pastor here, and I'm going to lead you in this reading, invite you to respond as directed below, and then we will have our sermon together. Would you listen now with open ears as I read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. Hear now these words. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having lost 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Be to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. O Father, our God, we come to you in this time and we sit under these words, and I recognize that as we do so, we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here full of celebration, similar to that which is mentioned in this passage. We are full. We are grateful. We are in a season enjoying your blessing. And Lord, others of us come here and things couldn't be more different in our lives and in our circumstances. We come here with many burdens, some of us with great sadness, others of us in a season of deep suffering. And Lord, I recognize further that some of us come here full of faith in you. We have believed in you as long as we can remember. And others of us come here and we are filled with all sorts of doubts swimming around in our minds. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in today, whether we come here in joy or in sadness, whether we come here with much faith or with much doubt, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, we all come here ultimately the same. We all have an overwhelming and an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see how you have addressed this need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. We find ourselves in the middle of our four-part series that we're calling Lavished, exploring the riches of God's grace. This season was inspired by some pastoral conversations I had with a number of you, whereby it occurred to me that we need to become reacquainted with who God is, and in particular, how it is that he thinks of you. Okay, we need to become reacquainted with who he is and how it is that he thinks of you. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think of someone you are very close to. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a best friend. I want you to think of one person that you consider yourself extremely close to. It doesn't matter really which one it is, just one. Now that you have that person in your mind, I want you to answer this question. This person whom I'm thinking of, where have I seen them experience the deepest joy? What circumstance was it? Right, where have I seen them experience the deepest joy? And I ask that question because when you're close to someone, one of the ways that you know that you are is because you're keen to know how it is and when it is and where it is that they deeply rejoice. Henry Scougal one time said, "The measure of a person is found in the object of their deepest love." And I have found as a pastor that this is actually one of the things that I find most interesting when I meet new folks, when I've met some of you. One of the things that's on my mind is I say, I want to understand where this person finds their joy, where it is they find deep delight. And if this is true for human relationships, is it not also true for our relationship with the unseen God? And I would ask you then this follow-up question. Those of you who consider yourselves Christians or consider yourselves even to believe that there is a God and have some knowledge of him, I would ask you this. When is it that God himself has experienced profound and deep joy? What are some circumstances? There are multiple. For example, God declared at the baptism of Jesus, he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He rejoiced at the baptism of his son. Do you know the Father's joy this morning? Well, we're going to get into that. So if you don't know it, we're going to try to unpack that a little bit for you this morning. This series was inspired by a realization that in the Holy Scriptures, and in particular, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can discern a priority in his teaching, in particularly so when he uses repetition. So our passage here, it was long, but I wanted to include all of it for you. He comes upon a group of people that are grumbling and complaining. And he answers them not with one, not with two, but with three separate parables, all designed to convey one truth, right? Namely, upon what circumstance does God find incredible joy? That's the one thing that he seeks to answer, and I would like to look at that with you this morning. So this is where we are. Jesus is experiencing this, what says here in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." And this word "all" is present in the original language, and it conveys that there was such an overwhelming number of people who fit this description that were coming to Jesus that it provoked this response by those in charge of the religious system of that day. And they were not happy about it. It says that they grumbled. And their grumbling in the account of the gospel will turn to outrage. Now, it's interesting, in our day and age, I was thinking about this topic that's been a topic of discussion here in America, and that's called outrage culture. Has anyone heard that term, outrage culture? Well, you can Google it and read about it, but UrbanDictionary.com, it's where I learn how to preach to you, right? Just go on there. UrbanDictionary.com says that outrage culture is defined as, quote, using hissy fits, political correctness, character assassination, and a false sense of moral authority, the outrager hopes to gain power and public recognition for their brave act of justice. And one of the things that the commentary is, the cultural commentary is describing is that in a day of social media, particularly social media such as Twitter, where you are limited in what you can say, we find that outrage is increasing, that our culture is quick to condemn, right? And do so in a way that often lacks nuance. So that's where we are. And Jesus, in his own way, provoked a similar response from these men here. As he's receiving these folks into his fellowship, and by the way, this significant word here is this word eats. It says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And this is referencing a practice of shunning that would have been practiced by these folks. They said, you know, if you fit this description, we don't eat with you, right? We don't enjoy this kind of connection with you. But Jesus, on the other hand, was seen as eating, and think about this, right? Eating with prostitutes, right? Now, to my knowledge, I have never shared a meal with a prostitute, okay? I've never shared a meal with a corrupt public official, for example, right? And if I did, I would want to make sure that my elders knew all about it, that they understood the circumstances that they would join me, right? But it would be a little scandalous if it got out, right? What is Darren doing over there anyway? You know, what is our pastor up to? In a similar way, right? There was gossip and all sorts of discussion and commotion over what is Jesus doing here? What is he doing with the tax collectors? Is he in on this with them? Right? What is he doing with these ladies? Right? Who were the target of such incredible condemnation and such incredible anger from the religious system, even though no doubt, as we're finding in our own cultures, there's no doubt in my mind that some of them were probably clients themselves. So Jesus is here, and he is provoking this incredible grumbling, as our passage describes, and he seeks to answer them with not one, not two, but three separate parables. And I'm going to walk through just briefly with them with you today. The first one is a parable of a lost sheep, and of course, in a culture such as their own, where a shepherd would have been a very common way of life, he says, which of you, if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, right? And for what it's worth, if you had 100 sheep, you would be considered wealthy. That would have been considered an abundance. Which of you, if you have 100 and you lose one, you don't leave the 99 and go and find the one that was lost? And what's being referred to here is that the practice of shepherds, they would find someone to sort of look after the 99. They wouldn't just leave them, you know, abandoned. That's what I thought when I first read it. I thought, you know, if you go after the one and the others are there just like left without any supervision, I mean, isn't that kind of risky? But it's not the case. They would have left someone in charge. And it says that they go and they find the one. And the commentaries bring this out saying that, you know, when a shepherd would do this, they would search until they found the sheep or they found its remains. Because oftentimes they would find the remains of the sheep having been consumed by a predator. But what's really interesting to me, having had no experience in these, you know, this way of life, the passage says that when the shepherd finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders and he rejoices. And it's interesting, there's actually a statue in the Vatican of a person, man, you know, maybe an older boy, carrying a sheep. And the commentaries bring out that this is because oftentimes when the sheep is lost, it has no energy with which to walk home. And so the shepherd would carry it on his shoulders home in an act of really profound closeness, right? And Jesus is saying in verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy over in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in a similar way, he tells a story of a very similar situation of a woman who has 10 silver coins. And if she loses one coin, she throws this celebration when she finds it. And I want to help you appreciate this, right? So she has 10 coins and she loses one. So how much of her net worth vanished in this misplacement of something, right? Now, I want to just mention a pet peeve of mine, okay, that this is a modern-day lament. I despise the fact that car keys have RFID in them now, okay? RFID means you can't copy the key. You have to go buy it from the dealership. And you want to know how much a new key costs? It's like $145 from Honda. And we lost our key. This is often the case. And now, it's not just that it's $145. Now, cars are being made where you have to have the key physically present in the car, but it doesn't need to be in the ignition. So now, you can actually start your car, take the key inside, and go drive somewhere, and then realize you can't start it again. Right? I think this is a huge scam, and I'm calling out the perpetrators of the scam this morning. But I can tell you that therefore, as a result, whenever in our family there is a lost key, I get really unpleasant. Right? I start, you know, throwing up the cushions and looking around and searching for it. And the moment it's found, it's my one time where I say, thank you, Lord, we have found the key. So I can relate a little bit to this, but actually this was different in the fact that this woman would have been a poor woman. Right? So she had 10 coins to herself, and she loses one, 10% of her net worth, even though it was a small sum. And yet, when she finds it, it says that she, in verse 9, calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. And Jesus again repeats the same point in verse 10, where he says, just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And now, friends, as Jesus is telling these parables, the first two would not have been difficult for his audience to relate to, right? Just like those of us who find lost things, right? Or in the case of a shepherd, you know, that would have been a common occurrence. They would have said, oh yeah, we really rejoice when we find that lost sheep. When we lose property and we find it, absolutely, that's a great occasion. But it is in the third parable where Jesus will bring out most clearly, with the most nuance, with the most distinction, the point he is making. And it is in the third parable where those who were in his hearing would have the most difficult time nodding their agreement. And of course, it is the parable of the lost son. And the parable recounts a family. And in this family, one of this man's two sons, the younger son, becomes deeply estranged from his father. Now, if you've not experienced this before, it might be difficult for you to appreciate, but I have had a couple of close friends go through very painful divorces. And just recently, one of my friends who is in the process of this divorce, it's gotten so nasty and so painful that he's had a couple of his kids say to him, you know, I want nothing to do with you. And as he has had to grapple with that and respond, and I've walked with him, I can tell you that it's hard for me to imagine a deeper pain than what he's experiencing. And honestly, what I've seen is that most earthly parents oftentimes respond in not in ways that this father responded. They often say, you know what, if you don't want anything to do with me, I don't want anything to do with you. That is the way it gets oftentimes when it becomes so severe. And friends, in the Jewish system, in the Jewish culture of this day, for a son to demand his inheritance early and to leave home and to spend it in a faraway land on prostitutes, and then to find employment feeding the unclean animals, namely the pigs, right, and spending time with them, it is hard to think of a scenario or a situation that would have been more offensive to those who were in Jesus' hearing. But Jesus tells this story because it is in this story, it is in the events that play out, that the key to understanding our God is revealed. And let's look at that a little bit in the minutes that we have left. So the son goes, he spends his money on reckless living. He uses every last dime of his early inheritance on prostitutes, on partying. He's living with the pigs, and it says that in verse 17, he comes to himself and he says, I am living, essentially, with a lower standard of living than my father's servants. I know what I'll do. I will say in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And friends, it is in this comment that I think many of us live with the same idea in mind, right? It is in these comments that we find ourselves often in this exact place where we say to God, God, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. We don't live as though we are children of God. Instead, we live as though we are hoping to somehow serve him and receive something very minor, to receive basic food and water from him. And what Jesus is saying here is that this is how this son responded to his circumstances precisely in the same way. And what does the father do in response? Right, the father, as this passage brings out, it says that he cannot contain his joy over the son's returning, but he has to throw a party. He cannot contain his joy, but he must throw a party. And it's interesting because this point is repeated in all three parables, right? In all three parables, something that was lost is found, and the occasion cannot be contained to a single family, right? There has to be a party. There has to be sharing this news with your friends and neighbors. The situation I kind of thought of in my mind that in our day might be closest to it perhaps could be those families who have family members serving in the military. One goes missing, right, presumed to be dead or presumed to be a prisoner of war, and then is found and comes home. Right, that situation, the joy could not be contained to a single household, but must indeed warrant a party, and if you're Christy Schmidt, an after party, right? And that is what happened here. So the father decides to throw a party, and in so doing, what Jesus is trying to show his hearers so desperately is that God is different than you think, right? God is different than you think. You see, the Jewish folks here, they believed that God would be pleased with them because of their obedience, right? And it's brought out in this passage. The older son says to his father, look at all this time I have served you. Look at all that I have done for you, Father. And yet you are celebrating over this deadbeat man who wasted everything. What is going on? Why would you do this? And Jesus is unrelentless in these three parables and saying, you do not understand who God is until you understand the depth of joy that he feels when you repent. Friends, do you know that joy? It's interesting. I was thinking of how can we move forward as a community? How can we move forward in our mission to Phoenixville? How can we see important, huge, big spiritual progress here in this place? And one answer that I have that comes from this passage is that oftentimes what holds back our moving forward is our unwillingness to consider the kind of depth of repentance that is necessary in order to find the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus appears to be pretty concerned about this as well as he brings out this point saying to his hearers here, The Father is not rejoicing over you with all of your obedience, quote unquote. The Father is not rejoicing over you. But these corrupt officials, these prostitutes, he is throwing a party in heaven such like you cannot imagine. And friends, what this passage, of course, is bringing out is, in fact, I think, that which is most powerful in keeping you back from God, right? If you feel like distant from God right now, or you are distant from God, what is it that most frequently holds a person back from being close to God? And this passage would say, it is self-righteousness. It is believing that you have the ability to obey sufficiently so that God will be happy with you. And of course, that's what the Pharisees believed. That's what the older brother believes. And friends, I want to tell you that self-righteousness often comes out in one or two or both, actually, ways. You see, self-righteousness can come out in one of two ways, right? Either A, you find yourself so judgmental of others that you cannot join God in his celebration over them becoming brokenhearted, right? That's one way it comes out. That was the case for these folks here. There's a second way it comes out, and that is in shame, right? Every time a person says to me, Pastor, I can't come to church right now because I have messed up so badly and I just need to get things right and then I will be back. A common occurrence in the ministry, by the way, right? What's happening? Shame is keeping them back from all that Christ would have, right? Those of you who feel unworthy, who feel ashamed in this moment, quite probably what you're experiencing is actually self-righteousness. Because in your shame, you believe, I ought to have been able to obey and merit God's favor, and I will be back to that place after I reform my life. You see, that's just simply another version of self-righteousness. Tim Keller points out that in this story, neither of the sons loved the father for himself, but they both loved him for what he could do for them. And what God is trying to show us here this morning, I'm going to give you a quote from commentator Daryl Bach. He says, he is a God who searches, finds, and cares for the sinner. In a culture where tax collectors were hated and sinners were mocked, Jesus gives a word that encourages the rejected to come to him. Jack Miller, in this been reading his book on repentance that I commend to you. In another of his books, this is what he says. He says, our natural tendency is to judge and condemn others, but here we find that because of the cross, we've been freed from God's curse and liberated as sons and daughters. We are now free to humble ourselves and walk with someone who is erring, even if they've sinned in a way that may be terrible. When you bear each other's burdens, what you are carrying is the burden of the other person's sin. What motivates you is your compassion. You come alongside the sinner, not trying to crush them, but putting your arm around him or her as much as you can, as if to say, Jesus loves you, so do I, and we want you to know this. Right? So friends, I'll ask you this morning, as we consider these words that Jesus has for us, I would ask you this. Do you know the Father's joy? Right? Have you experienced a taste of the joy of heaven when you have been broken of your own abilities, of your own worth, of your own activities, and you've come to God on the basis of Christ and Christ alone? Are you aware that when that happens, when there's that breaking point, that there is an incredible party going on in heaven? That is what Jesus is deeply trying to convey to us this morning. Now, oftentimes, you know, it's interesting, as a pastor, I'm still learning this. Some of you know this already. I'm still learning this, but oftentimes, when someone's telling a story, right, and you're just analyzing it as a story, your mind is in analytical mode, sometimes the light goes on and you realize this is not about the story as much as it is about this person themselves, right? Oftentimes, someone tells a hypothetical story. I'm asking for a friend. Right? Asking your friend, you know, what do you think about this? And I've learned over the years, it's taken me a long time, I've learned over the years to look at in what way is this story about the person that's telling it, right? Because if you don't catch that, you're likely to miss it altogether and be really insensitive in your response, right? So is that the case here for our Lord Jesus? And friends, I think the answer is most certainly yes. You see, as Jesus is telling us this story, absolutely, he's trying to answer this question, who is God? What brings him joy? What is he about? What do you need to learn? Absolutely, without any doubt. But there is, friends, something more significant going on in this story that I think was deeply personal to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it comes up at the end of the parable of this son as the older son is angry and the father has to go out and entreat him. He says, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and listen to what it says, you killed the fattened calf for him. You see, friends, I believe that as Jesus is telling this story to his hearers, right, this was not a hypothetical parable. What Jesus was recounting for them is the activity of God that would become real human history. As God would look at the worst of the worst, he would look at the worst sin you've ever created, committed. He would look at the worst ways in which you have squandered his blessings, and he would slay the fattened calf for you, that he would bring out the best for you. And see, as Jesus is telling us this story, this is not a hypothetical academic exercise. This is his life as he is preparing to be that sacrifice that purchases the party. And so friends, as you are considering these things, as we as a community are trying to move forward in our relationship with God this year, as we are seeking to serve Phoenixville in such a way that a real stent is made in the spiritual fabric of this town, the place that it begins is the place of brokenness before God. Are you broken over your sin? I hope that this year that we as a community can make progress in this together, that we can learn the joy of heaven when we individually as a community find this kind of repentance. And Jesus invites you to begin that journey at this table. As we come forward to commune with him, what he is trying to say to us is, look at the cost I was willing to endure in order to put on this party. All right, look at the cost I was willing to endure in order to put on this party. Jesus bore it gladly. He bids you come. My simple exhortation is, please come. Let me pray for you.